He is risen. It's no joke, even if it is April 1st. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. I was reading an article this week about the most epic April Fool's jokes of all time. Today is April Fool's Day, if you haven't looked at a calendar. April Fool's Day 1976 on BBC Radio, British astronomer Patrick Moore stated, due to a completely fictitious astronomical event of the conjugation of Jupiter and Pluto at 9:47 a.m., people in Europe would be able to feel the reduction in gravity on the Earth for a brief time. And if listeners would jump into the air at exactly 9:47 a.m., they'd feel a floating sensation. Soon after 9:47 a.m., BBC received hundreds of phone calls from people claiming that they felt the effects of the decreased gravity. One woman called in to say that she and her friends actually hovered around their living room for several minutes. My favorite was here in the U.S. in 1998 when Burger King ran an ad for the left-handed Whopper. This is true. The ad mentioned that the hamburger would still be lettuce, onions, pickles, mayo, ketchup, 4-ounce flame-grilled patty, but the condiments would be rotated 180 degrees so the burger would fit more comfortably in someone's left hand. Picture a hamburger, picture 180 degrees. But thousands and thousands of Southpaws showed up the next day to order a burger custom-made just for them. Those are pretty good. But the greatest April Fool's joke ever has to be the one that Jesus played on Satan. Imagine the angels talking, because they were in on it, right? Watch this. Jesus is going to let Satan kill him, and for 3 days he's going to let Satan think he's won. This is going to be great. I'm sure many of you have seen the same social media posts that I have this week, really this month. It's been cooking for a while. Hey, be sure to tell people Easter morning that April 1st is National Atheists Day. Because Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'm sure that there are pastors pivoting their whole sermon this morning around that verse. That's a great way to start a message on Easter. One of 3 days out of the year, you're likely to have someone in church who doesn't believe in God. Christmas, Easter, third, anybody? Mother's Day. What do you want for Mother's Day? Just come to church with me. Hey, it's Easter, Pastor. Make sure to find an opportunity to tell someone in the first 5 minutes that they're a bunch of fools in Jesus' name because he loves them. It's not the point of the message today, by the way. Despite the title, you might have noticed the title of today's message, What a Fool Believes. But it's not my intention this morning to call anyone a fool, especially if you're here this morning and you haven't decided what to do with God or the Bible. Honestly, my assumption is if you're here this morning and you don't believe in God, you probably just haven't taken enough time to examine the evidence. That was me for a long time. For years, I thought anybody who took the Bible seriously, anyone who believed Jesus actually rose from the dead, was an idiot, a gigantic fool. Ironically, for all of those years, I was proving the Bible right, because another verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that was me. If I had died during those years, I would have perished, not just physically, but spiritually. If I had died during any of those years, I would have gone on dying forever in eternal torment. But I didn't believe it. Heard that, sure. Refused to believe it. Even after a friend challenged me to actually read the Bible that I was sure I didn't believe in, man, I fought it. Resisted it, denied it, argued against it, pretended to not see things that were plainly right there in it, did my best to unhear things that people told me about it. until I realized after close to 2 years, what would be truly foolish would be to ignore the evidence that was accumulating in front of me. The day my life changed forever was the day that I realized I didn't have to check my brain at the door to believe the Bible. And that, in fact, I'd have to turn my brain off completely if I wanted to go on disbelieving the Bible. And a lot of you have heard my story. Many of you have stories of your own, stories that began with you examining the facts and realizing that God is a logical necessity and that the Bible could not possibly be of human origin, that there's more evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than there is for Shakespeare or Caesar. And like me, you decided you couldn't not believe anymore. Knowing what you knew it would be foolish to even try. I want to move on and get into our message this morning, but let me pause just long enough to say if that's not you, or if that's not you yet, if you haven't taken the time to consider the mountain of historical, archaeological, scientific, mathematical, logical evidence, can I buy you a cup of coffee? I'm completely serious. Some of you are looking at me, what? Seriously, let's meet somewhere where you're comfortable. If you're a woman, I'll bring my wife. I'm not trying to be weird. But let's meet for coffee. And we can talk as long as you want. I can start. I can tell you what it was that persuaded me that the Bible is demonstrably true. What it is that convinced me that Jesus died and 3 days later rose. Proof that His payment for our sins was accepted by God the Father. Or you can start. You can tell me what doesn't make sense. And I'll do my best to answer as many questions as you have. I promise I'll do it respectfully, because one thing that kept me from Christianity for years was Christians. Obnoxious, condescending Christians who might not have said it, but I could tell, believe that I was a fool sitting across from them. I refuse to be that guy. Because questioning the Bible isn't foolish. There are a lot of good questions to be asked. So let's have that cup of coffee and ask them. And give me a chance to answer with responses that I don't think are foolish either. It's a real offer. But I'm assuming this morning that most of you here have found the answers to your questions along the way. I'm assuming this morning that most of you are here because you believe that God is real and the Bible is His word. Jesus is His son. He did die to pay for our sins 2,000 years ago. If you believe those things are true, I want to share a thought with you this morning. Even if you don't believe those things are true, I want to share a thought with you this morning. If you believe God and the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible, and you've accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offers, you have to believe something else as well. You have to believe that God wants you to be a fool. I'm serious. We can walk around with our April Fool's jokes, quoting Psalm 14:1, talking about National Atheist Day, pointing at people, maybe thinking that we're out of earshot. Look at the fool over there. Doesn't believe in God. But you know, when we point a finger, there's three pointing back at us, right? And I think the question that God would point us to this morning is, are we fools for Jesus Christ? Are we the kind of fools that God asks us to be? Because He does. Instructs us, commands us to be fools. If you are not already there, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do a word search in Scripture. Look for words like fool, foolish, foolishness. Psalm 14:1 is not the only verse that comes up. Scripture has a lot to say about people being fools and a lot to say about behavior that God deems foolish. Foolish talking in Ephesians 5. There alongside filthiness and coarse jesting. Not fitting for believers, Paul says. Foolish and harmful lusts, spoken of in 1 Timothy 6. That lead to destruction and perdition. Foolish and ignorant disputes, Paul talks about 2 Timothy 2. They generate strife. And we could keep going, but I don't think I need to convince you. I think I'm selling after the close. There are many, many verses in Scripture that talk about the kind of foolishness God would have us avoid. But there's also a foolishness that God specifically tells us to embrace. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's starting off a letter to the church in Corinth. He's talking to the believers there about what following Christ is supposed to be all about. He's also talking to them about what it's not about. He's teaching them, he's reminding them what it is to be part of the body of Christ. He's instructing them how to be the church. And it's in that context, verse 26, it's in that context that Paul says to the Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And he says this because in Paul's absence, the church in Corinth had begun to lose its way. They began with the simple gospel, but along the way, they began to be impressed by teachers from illustrious backgrounds, bringing more sophisticated theology, some accurate, some not so much, but all with lofty rhetoric. "Is that who you are?" Paul asks in verse 26. "Is that who God has called to build his church? The elite, the educated, the urbane, the well-connected and cosmopolitan?" "Not the last time I was there," Paul says. "Pretty sure the last time I was there, I saw," verse 27, "that God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. Those are the things God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And of course, what was true then for the Corinthian church, history has proven in church after church after church for centuries. However impressed we choose to be with wealth, with status, with knowledge, with power, God never is. In fact, Paul's reminding us, God draws people and saves people disproportionately from the other end of the spectrum. The worthless and the weak, the rejected and resented, the poor and corrupt and ignorant. That's who disproportionately are filling the chairs and the pews of churches around the world this morning. That's not hard to understand why. The poorer we are by any measure, money, influence, choose your metric, the poorer we are, the fewer resources we have to stand in the way of God's grace. The poorer we are, the easier it is to come to the end of ourselves and discover our need for a God who loves us. The poorer and weaker we are, the faster, and I believe sometimes the more deeply, we realize how much we need God. It's just the way it works, Paul says. And verse 29, he tells us that's very much the way God likes it. "That way," verse 29, "no flesh will glory in his presence." The poorer and weaker we are, the more obvious our need to ourselves and to others. The more obvious our need, the more dramatic the change in us will be when God's grace enters our lives. It's not a new idea. On this side of the cross, all throughout Scripture, all throughout history, God goes out of his way to use weak and humble things, right? What brought down the walls of Jericho? Horns, trumpets. God cuts Gideon's army down from 30,000 to 300. Why? Because Gideon had too many. Shamgar defeats the Philistines with an ox goad. Samson takes out an entire army with the jawbone of a donkey. Not a new idea. Paul's reminding the Corinthians of something that probably they already knew but seem to have forgotten. It's good to be weak and foolish. He's telling them and telling us, never forget that you came to Christ weak and foolish. and embrace the fact that apart from him, we are still today weak and foolish. Okay, Paul. Good talk. Seems like the Corinthians needed it. Why are we talking about this on Easter? Because the words that we just read have not stopped being true. And just like the Corinthians, we sometimes forget that. We sometimes act as if those words were for some other people in some other time. Tell me if any of these sound familiar. Hey, I need to get you to talk to one of the elders so they can share the gospel with you. You should talk to a pastor so he can explain that passage of scripture to you. Let's not talk about your marriage, because honestly, I don't know how to encourage you. I want to pray for your situation, but I'm not going to, because I wouldn't want to pray the wrong thing. I want to serve the Lord, but I can't, because I'm not as gifted as you. What's my point? My point is we're really, really good at making excuses for not being the church, for not living in community, for not being the body of Christ. Except, listen, hear this, please. The reasons we give each other, the reasons we give ourselves, the reasons we give the Lord for why we're not qualified to love and serve one another sound an awful lot like the words Paul just used to describe exactly the people God does use. I'm base, I'm uneducated. Right. I'm despised, I'm unsophisticated. True. I'm weak, I'm inexperienced. I agree. I'm foolish, I'm unwise. Yes, you're perfect, God says. I'm the first to admit, I have a hard time with that. And honestly, I'll tell you where it started. I'm still scarred from the 2 years I played t-ball. I was an uncoordinated little kid before I became an uncoordinated adult. So, as an uncoordinated little kid, I had a coach who literally told me, stand out in right field, Farrell, where no one's going to hit it. And if the ball does come to you, I want you to run away from it. And I understand why he said that. But I think a lot of us had some kind of experience like that. Some coach, some teacher, some parent or grandparent told us, and probably they weren't being nasty. Probably they thought they were being nice. But along the way, someone told us, there's nothing you can do to help. Best thing you can do, stay out of the way. Happened to almost all of us, I think. So what do? We take that experience and we walk it to the body of Christ and we say, I don't have any skills or abilities that God can use, so I'm going to sit on the sidelines over here and I'm just going to stay out of God's way. I mean, it makes sense. It makes sense, we can see how you can get there is what I'm saying. I don't want to dishonor God by being a klutz. So I'm just going to camp out over here in right field and let God just work around me. Just one problem, two problems actually. When we do that, we miss the whole point of being the body of Christ. And when we do that, we deny the gospel we're celebrating this morning. Life isn't t-ball. There's your quote for the day. You see the John Crist video about the pastor preparing for Easter? Now I want you to have your iPhones ready because I'm going to be saying some very tweetable quotes. There it is. Get it out on Twitter. Life isn't t-ball. But it isn't. Jesus didn't save us because of what we would bring to the team. Jesus didn't sit there and say, okay, I'm putting together a church. Need a worship leader, so let's find someone who used to play in a bar band. And let's save that guy because we're going to need somebody with connections to city government to deal with zoning things. And she's an accountant. That's good, because we'll save her so the church can keep track of its money. And oh, we're going to need money, so we got to save the rich guy over there. No. Not even close. Jesus didn't save us because of what we would bring to the team. He saved us so we'd joined the team, so that we'd become part of the body of Christ, knowing we were bringing nothing of worth with us. Jesus doesn't want our skill or ability. He doesn't need our knowledge or our connections. What does he want? He wants us complete with our weakness and failure and foolishness. Foolishness in the sense that we know we're fools, that we know that we bring nothing to the team. That's what qualifies us to serve God. Knowing we bring nothing to the team, that we come to the ball field unable to pitch or hit or run the bases or throw from the outfield. But knowing that those aren't excuses for us to stand on the sidelines so that God can work around us. Knowing we bring nothing to the team is what allows us to get in the game so that God can use us. That way, when we make the throw or the catch or the hit, no one is tempted to say, "Check out Patrick, he's amazing. Never seen a T-ball player like this kid." No, God drafts weak and foolish players. So when we hit it over the wall or turn the double play, everyone knows that's not Patrick. He doesn't know what side of the ball to hold. That's God who did that. I look back over 18 years of ministry. Some of my favorite, most powerful, most humbling, most profound moments had weak and foolish people right in the middle. I was part of a church early on in my ministry that had a small church split. 10, maybe 20% of the body left to start another work, but in that 10 or 20% was the entire music ministry of the church. Woke up, entire worship ministry gone. I was the only guy on staff left with any musical knowledge at all whatsoever. That tells you how desperate things were. So I start auditioning people from the body, people from the outside, and we're less than an hour from New York. So we were getting session cats down from New York. We were getting professional musicians who walked in and said, "Here's my CD." Worship leaders from other churches were coming because they were thinking it was a paid gig. And after auditioning dozens of people, the next Sunday morning, we ended up putting our high school worship team on main stage. Not because they were good. They very much were not, technically. Not because they were young, but because they worshiped. Man, did they worship. I don't know that I've ever felt the Spirit of God so thick in a room. Because here's a bunch of 15, 16, 17-year-old kids who were worshiping even though they were weak. And they were worshiping because they were foolish. They were too foolish to be scared, even though they were playing in front of 1,200 people. And it didn't occur to them to try to impress anyone. They knew they weren't there because they were great musicians. They were excited to plug into a really awesome sound system and just get their praise on. I remember being on a missions trip. Some guys on the trip were sharing their testimony. We were ministering at a boys' home. And all of a sudden, things got very, very real. Brother was standing there and was sharing things he'd never said out loud to anyone. And I was supposed to follow him. I was supposed to close out the session sharing the gospel. And as he began to unpack the things that were on his heart, I knew that I couldn't, because I knew as soon as he was done talking, the enemy was going to begin speaking words of condemnation, and I knew that I needed to be next to him. So I turned to the guy behind me, and I say, "Okay, when he's done, stand up and share the gospel." I can't do that. "Sure you can." We were whispering to each other. I wasn't supposed to be a leader on this trip. Yeah, God doesn't care. I don't know what I'm going to say. Pray, he'll give you the words. And you know he did? Brother stood up and preached the best gospel invitation I'd heard in a long, long time. Because he stood up knowing he didn't know what he was doing. He's just some fool who signed up for a missions trip. And was dumb enough to sit next to me. But why are we surprised? Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's who Jesus is. That's who he wants to be to us. That's who he wants to be in us. That's who he wants to be through us. Why are we looking for anything else? Why do we feel like we need to be anything else? What do we need that's not already on this list? We have all things. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, agreeing with Paul. We have all things right now pertaining to life and godliness. So why are we surprised when it really turns out that Christ is enough? Now, it's true, God doesn't waste. So having saved us, God might very well use that talent, that experience, that ability that we already have. He might allow us to bring that into the body of Christ and redeem it for the kingdom. Then again, he might not. If we enter the kingdom of God defining ourselves by that talent, that experience, that ability, he might not use us at all, that way or any other way. If I join the team, if I enter the body of Christ thinking I'm all that, Jesus is lucky to have me. Jesus made a good decision when he saved me. I have quite a few assets that I can bring to the kingdom. That's when Jesus is going to go tell me to stand in right field. Because that's when I am going to get in the way. When I think I've got what it takes, why would I need to depend on God? If I'm relying on skill or experience or even talent, well, then that's what people are going to see. If that's what I think I am, that's what I'm going to put out. That's what people are going to see. And no one will see God working in me because he isn't. Because I'm not allowing it. Because I've decided that I don't need it, that I don't need him. It's the same problem from the opposite direction, right? The person who thinks he's really something and the person convinced that God can't use him because they're nothing, they're both the same kind of foolish, the wrong kind of foolish. The person who doesn't think that they could be, even in Christ, anything of worth, won't ask God to work through them because they're convinced that God won't. The person who thinks they're all that won't allow God to work through them because he's convinced God doesn't need to. I don't need God to teach or to play music or to balance a ledger or to rewire an electrical panel or whatever your jazz is. For me, it was teaching. I'm a teacher my entire adult life in one way, shape, or form. And I genuinely had the thought when I got saved, wow, God, good move by you. You can put my teaching skill and acumen to work. So for my first year of ministry, more than my first year really, God didn't let me anywhere near teaching because I would have made a mess of it. I wasn't ready to be foolish yet. I wasn't ready to stay out of the way and let God be God. That's why God sometimes asks people to do really unlikely things. That's why sometimes the engineer ends up in children's church, or the elementary school teacher ends up an usher, or the computer programmer ends up on the soundboard, or the artist ends up working in the business office. Those are all real examples, by the way. Why does God do that? So that people can see him in us, so that we can see God in us. raised to life with Christ the Savior, in his name a new creation. Sin was strong, but Jesus, you're stronger. Our shame was great, but Jesus, you are greater. What does that mean? Among other things, it means that the power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells bodily in us. And when we say that's not enough, we deny the cross. When we say we're already strong enough, we're denying the gospel. But when I say, here I am, Lord, a fool for Christ's sake, saved purely by grace, sustained entirely by faith, when we do that, we proclaim the cross. And when we say he is risen, people look at us and say, he's risen indeed, because you're not doing that stuff. I know you're not that good. I know you're not that gracious. I know that's not you loving. I know that faithfulness is coming from somewhere outside of you. Glance back to verse 25 as we close. Verse 25, Paul tells us, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. On the cross, Jesus seemed pretty weak and terribly foolish. Hanging on the cross, naked, beaten, tortured, mocked, stabbed, bleeding out, unable to draw breath. It's hard to be weaker than he was in those last hours. And as people gathered at the foot of the cross, they said to each other, he could have avoided all of this. This was so unnecessary. All he had to do was stay on a Jerusalem and this wouldn't have happened. If he hadn't made that big showy entrance, none of this probably would have happened. What a fool. On the cross, Jesus appeared both foolish and weak. And in a very real sense, he was. He needed to be exactly that weak and entirely that foolish, at least in the eyes of man, in order to bring about the strongest, wisest, greatest act of love this universe has ever seen or ever will see. Are we willing to be foolish and weak with him? So that people can see his love in us. I don't want to repeat the mistake the Corinthians were making. Paul says in chapter 2, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's Paul saying? He's saying the gospel's enough. Anything else is anything else. I was with you, verse 3, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm not saying I want to get together with you and woo you to Jesus with the wisdom of men. I just want to answer questions that you might be tripping over, because that was me. Thing is, your trip might not be my trip. Your path might not be my path. And I don't want to fall into the trap that the Corinthians were falling in, thinking that it's got to be more complicated than the gospel. And the gospel is simply that God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. God looked at humanity that had rebelled, run away, sinned. And God knew the wages of sin is death. When you rebel against your Creator, you're separated from that Creator forever. Eternal death, forever death, darkness, aloneness, torment. God's justice demands that. God's love says there's got to be another way. God's solution is Jesus, who paid our penalty. On the cross, he didn't simply suffer nail wounds and a spear wound and blood loss from the beating that he'd endured earlier and asphyxiation and everything else. He also, on the cross, bore the wrath of God, the justice of God, the punishment from God that we deserved, every one of us. Best guess, there have been 15 billion people who have ever lived, including those who are alive right now. Jesus bore the wrath of God for every single one of us. That's the gospel. That's God's offer. That's God's solution. Come back to me, he says. Be reconciled to me. Let's be friends again. More than friends. Let me love you, God says, the way he always wanted to. And all we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is agree. Jesus, you're real. And you did that. And you did that for me. And you would have done it for me if I was the only person who would have ever lived. You still would have traded places with me. That's the gospel, as simple and profound and magnificent and terrible as anything could be. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. We gave him all of our sin. He gave us all of his righteousness. The only thing standing between you and eternal life this morning is your willingness to say yes. For a gift to be received, a gift has to be accepted. Salvation is a gift of God. Cost us nothing. Cost Jesus everything. Costs us nothing. But for a gift to be given, a gift must be accepted. Are you willing to accept God's free gift of salvation this morning? If you are, in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and say yes. If you're not, my offer stands. Let's get together. I'd truly like to hear what doesn't make sense, what you can't wrap your mind around, what objection that you have. But if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, even where my words have failed, if God has spoken to your heart and saying, yeah, it's true, and you need it, and you know that you're ready, pray with me right now. That's not the words. It's the desire of your heart to come home to the God who created you. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I've looked at right and wrong and chosen wrong more times than I can count. I need forgiveness. You paid the price so I can be forgiven. I believe that. I need that. I want that. Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Heal me. Lead me. And bring me home to heaven when I die. Be with me forever. In your name I pray, amen and amen and amen. And if these last 3 minutes were for you, Don't keep a secret. If these last few minutes were for you, this is the most important thing that ever has or will happen to you. Tell someone. We'd love to know what happened here this morning. At the very least, we'd like to pray for you. If you've come to Christ this morning, you're part of the family of God. Not necessarily Calvary Chapel per se, but the ecclesia, the ones that God is calling out of the world and has been for 2,000 years. That means we're family. We get to love one another. We get to serve one another. Let us know how we can. At the cross, Jesus purchased access to God's throne of grace. He mended the relationship that was broken, and we can run to God now and ask Him anything, tell Him everything, and expect Him to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we ask or think. Let's take advantage of that. Let's take advantage of the opportunity that we have to worship the true and living God, the risen Christ. And let's go forth celebrating that we are risen with Him. Amen. Amen. Amen.